Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the church at Ephesus today. There are seven churches that are located in Asia Minor that are addressed by our Lord Jesus through the Apostle John, who wrote the Revelation. And the first church that he addresses is Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. I love the Muppets. Jim Henson's Muppets. Enjoy watching all the movies they made. One of my favorites is The Muppet Christmas Carol. And as all the Muppet movies are, it's filled with laughter and humor and that sort of thing. But there is one very serious and even sad part about that movie. And that is when old Scrooge finally, or it's made known to him, I should say, that he is not nearly as in love with his girlfriend, his fiancée, Belle, as he is with his money. He thinks he's in love, but he's not. And there is a beautiful song that is sung at that point, written by Paul Williams, "When Love Is Gone." When love is gone. Sadly, the church at Ephesus was a place where love was gone. Ephesus was, ironically, the most famous as the center of worship for the goddess Artemis, the goddess Diana, the goddess of love, a point of civic pride, according to Acts 19, 27 and 35. The Temple of Artemis was Ephesus's most prominent landmark. Its population in the New Testament times was somewhere between 250 and 500,000 people. It was a very influential city. Acts tells us how Paul founded the church in Ephesus around 55 AD, how long he labored there, and how from this center he spread the gospel to all of Asia. Now, at this time, when John is writing, it's about AD 90, so we're some 40 years beyond when the church was actually planted. In fact, the church at Ephesus was really the mother church, out of whose ministry the other six churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were founded. Paul had left Timothy as the pastor or supervisor of the entire church work there. We can read all about that in the pastoral epistles as Paul addresses young Timothy and teaching him and instructing him how things ought to be in the church. Well, aside from Paul and Timothy, at this time, Ephesus had become the headquarters for the Apostle John. And it is widely held by historians that he was there for approximately 25 years at least, and that he was the bishop of the church for many years. You know, when you think about the Apostle John and you study this passage, you can see some similarities. They say, like priest, like people. Well, like pastor, like people. John was known for two things. He was one of the sons of thunder. He and James are ready to call down judgment on those who were not supportive of Christ. But he's also known as the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. And we'll study that in a few moments when we look at 1 John. But when we come to this passage, we see the character of John. And sadly, something that it led to, not John's intent, but an imbalance in the church. A lack of love. A lack of love. I want you to notice three things this morning. First, the Lord's commendation, and that's in verses 1 through 3, and also in verse 6. Secondly, the Lord's criticism of this congregation, and it's a single sentence, verse 4. It's the centerpiece of this passage. And then finally, the Lord's correction in verse 5 and verse 7. So along with a outline of the message, let's pray and ask God's mercy and grace upon us as we study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, there are many needs represented here. And so all of us pray together that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so we pray earnestly that your Spirit would take these words and bring them to life in specific, particular ways in every one of our lives. And we'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the Lord's commendation. His commendation. There's some good things going on in the church of Ephesus. We see that in verses 1 through 3. The introductory words in verse 1 demonstrate clearly that these are the words of the Lord Jesus as he stands with the seven stars and the lampstands. According to chapter 1, these are the angels. The angels of each one of these churches. And the lampstands are the churches themselves. And so we see that Jesus walks around the churches. Jesus continually examines the churches. He sustains Christ's church. He builds his own church. And that's very comforting to us. And John goes on as the speaker for the Lord Jesus. He offers several commendations. I want you to notice four of them. Number one, their productivity in verse 2a. Jesus speaks of being fully aware of their works, their toil, and their patient endurance. This was a working church. This was a church where people were exercising their spiritual gifts and seeking to serve Christ together. He also points out not only their productivity, but their fidelity, their faithfulness to the Word of God, as they were intolerant of evil in the congregation. And thus they were pursuing holiness. As Hebrews 12 says, we must pursue holiness. Without that, we will not see the Lord. And that's the kind of congregation that the church at Ephesus was. Well, their productivity, their fidelity, their orthodoxy in verse 2c. It says, you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. Part of faithfulness and fidelity to Scripture is to act whenever we hear things that are wrong. And that's what happened in the church of Ephesus. They were intolerant of false apostles, false teachers, and they would do their best to expose them. Now, if you skip down to verse 6, you see another part of this commendation. He says, yet you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. We know that Nicholas was one of the first deacons in the church. According to Acts 6, we see men that are set apart to help and serve the widows, while the apostles dedicate themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Some scholars speculate that Nicholas might have gotten off base, or that some who followed his teaching or his life might have distorted what he taught, and a heresy developed. This Nicolaitan heresy is also mentioned in the church at Pergamum, and it's associated with Balaam and his false teaching, which led Israel astray. And so we can deduce from the reference to the Nicolaitans that somehow or other this teaching, this doctrine, dealt with sensual temptations, leading the children of God, the people of God, to sexual immorality, possibly an exaggeration of the doctrine of Christian liberty. We don't know for certain. At any rate, it wasn't good. And so the Ephesians are commended for dealing with it. A fourth mark, their productivity, their fidelity, their orthodoxy, their tenacity. Look at verse 3. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They were patiently enduring. In other words, they were sticking to the stuff. Whatever came their way, whatever difficulties, whatever hardships, they were willing to suffer. And their tenacity was and is commendable. And so the Lord commends this church. But then he gives a word of criticism. And we find that in verse 4. But this I have against you, you've left your first love. The failure of the Ephesians was their departure from the most important virtue of the Christian life, namely love. What was the problem at Ephesus? Frankly, we don't know exactly what it was. The language is somewhat ambiguous. I mean, this could have meant love for Christ. It could have meant love for fellow believers. It could mean love for a lost world, for mankind at large. But based on the full and comprehensive teaching of Scripture, I think it's ambiguous for a reason, because Scripture points to the fact that all of these areas are interrelated. We can't love God without loving fellow believers. And we certainly won't have a love for the lost unless we have a love for God, which is born from the gospel. We realize that we're lost and we need a Savior. We are going to care about those who do not know Jesus. So I like J.B. Phillips' translation. You do not love as you did at first. I think what he's pointing to is a comprehensive definition of love. Because if we're going to love like we should, it will not be compartmentalized. It'll be love for the Lord and love for his people and a love for the lost. And you see, this lack of love in the church made even good things hollow. Good qualities like productivity and fidelity and faithfulness to Scripture, orthodoxy, all these things can be hollow whenever we don't love. When we hate the practices of those who err, and our hatred becomes the hatred of them, and not just their practices, we depart from the redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you know as well as I do, the Bible has a lot to say about love. What it is, where it comes from, and how it is to be exercised. We're told in our gospel reading today, as one of the scribes asked the Lord Jesus, what are the great commandment? Jesus made it clear, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In another place in the Gospels, he said, on these two commandments, the entire law hangs. That is, everything is derived from this concept of love. And furthermore, he said, love your enemies in Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We know that hate is the opposite of love. And the Bible tells us that apart from Christ Jesus, men and women are enemies of God, and that we are hateful to one another. Titus 3:3 speaks of our condition before we came into a relationship with Jesus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. One can think of Cain and Abel. You know, Abel never did anything to make Cain mad at him. He certainly didn't do anything that would compel Cain to kill him. It was the bare fact that God's blessing and God's kindness was upon the life of Abel that made Cain hate him so much. Where's the love? The Lord is saying. Somehow they got caught up, perhaps, in all the good things they were doing. I mean, these people are the types that you might find at a seminary. They have a lot of knowledge. They do things right. They cross their T's and dot their I's. But when love goes away, when love is not present, all of that means absolutely nothing. Yes, the Bible has a lot to say about love. We do well to pay attention to it and meditate on it. The Apostle John taught about love in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. He said several things. Love comes exclusively from God, and that God himself is love. We cannot muster authentic love. Yet songs are written about it. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Well, none of us as human beings can muster that, because John says, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love, his very essence, as the creator and redeemer and sustainer is love. But we're bankrupt. We can't muster that. Secondly, God's love was manifested among us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:9, in this is love. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Very important. We cannot say that we love God or that we even know God and bypass the gospel. I don't know how many people I've talked to in my life who will speak about God and speak about faith and trust in Him and yet totally eliminate Jesus Christ and His cross from the discussion. It's amazing. God manifested His love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible goes on to say the only reason we're capable of loving is because He first loved us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Again, we can't muster love, and we'll never be capable of loving like we should without the gospel. In fact, love, as shown through the gospel, conditions our love for others. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And our ability to love is proof of God's salvation and His abiding in us. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:12. And so you see in those few verses in 1 John, the Lord says an awful lot about love. And folks, love is the basic foundation not only for the Christian life, but for all of Christian ministry. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, Paul points that out. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. It's vital. It's indispensable. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I think part of the problem in Ephesus is their love of knowledge, their love of learning, their love of orthodoxy. You can lose the substance of the faith while maintaining and increasing your practice of the faith. And that's scary. That's scary. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul defined Christians as those, quote, compelled by the love of Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Somehow or other, this church was lacking in love. Now I read the passage I read this morning to you from the gospel. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I confess, I've spent far too many years trying to define that. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I think the secret things belong to God. And the best thing to do whenever we read passages like that is not try to quantify what it looks like, but remind ourselves of what it doesn't look like. If I'm seeking to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I'm not going to allow bitternesses and difficulties to bubble up. I'm going to confront my neighbor. I'm going to confront my brother or sister in Christ. I'm not going to just leave it alone. If I'm going to seek to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's going to involve a number of things in my life. A number of things. My money, my time, what am I devoting myself to? See, that's the Lord's correction. Look at verse 5. He says three things, basically. Remember, repent, and return. Look at 5a. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Look back. Go back to the first things. One of the tragedies in the Christian life is that we treat it like information that we would learn in school. You know, if I bought a physicist or a famous mathematician and sat him down and started to go over the ABCs of his or her profession, now 1 + 1 = 2. That would be embarrassing. It would be an insult. But part of the beauty of the Christian life is that we read over and over again the scriptures. And every time we read them, the Spirit of God enlightens our minds. The meaning never changes, but the applications are numerous according to where we're at. Remember. Go back to the first things. Repent. That is, mourn over what you've become. Sometimes it's just good to sit down and examine ourselves and ask the Lord to examine us. Do we really love? Do I really care? What compels me to do what I do? Whenever I serve other Christians, whenever I seek to be a part of Christ's church, remember, repent, and return. Do the deeds you did at first, the deeds that should accompany repentance. Begin to focus on loving the Lord, loving fellow believers, and loving a lost and dying world. Now, let me give you some questions for all of us this morning that I think will help with the self-examination. They're really in five areas of life which might help us to remember, repent, and return. These questions have to do with our affections. Who or what is the supreme object of my affections? I mean, after all, if we're going to talk about love, we have to get down to the nitty-gritty and ask some hard questions. But it is kind of ambiguous. Is love an action or a feeling? Well, it's both. We look at the world. The world is obsessed with money and sex and power and celebrity and personal significance, personal improvement, and escape. And so I have to ask the question, what am I obsessed with? What drives me when I get out of the bed in the morning? What am I compelled by? Five areas. Number one, they all begin with T, my time. How do I spend the bulk of my time? Pursuing luxury, recreation, working? How much of my time is devoted to knowing God better? That is to say, spending time in His Word and prayer, spending time worshiping Him with others in Christ's church. How much time is devoted to knowing and loving fellow believers? 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." You can't do that if we don't mix with one another, and not just on Sunday morning. My time. How is my time spent? It doesn't mean I don't work. It doesn't mean I don't enjoy luxury. But it does mean that I have to examine myself and find out how much time am I devoting to the development of my relationship with the Lord. And be honest about that. My talents, secondly. What has God gifted me to do? And am I doing it? Am I serving the body of Christ? Or do I simply sit back and believe that others will bear the load? Am I more in love with knowledge about the faith rather than the practice of the faith as a result of love? I find it interesting that the Lord, when He was examining Peter in John 21, to discern his spiritual condition, He asked him three times, "Do you love me?" The Lord has a way of not beating around the bush. I mean, that's the bottom line. Do I love you? Do I love you? Does it mean anything that you created me? Does it mean anything that you've known me before the foundation of the world? Does it mean anything that you sent your Son to die in my place? Does it mean anything to you that every day of your life I sustain you? And every breath you take is a gift from me. Does it touch you that your children are in my hand and that I know what's best for them? Do you trust me whenever you get sick or ill? Or if I were to take a loved one from you, do you love me? What is the fulcrum of your life, that which everything else balances on? It must be the Lord Jesus. And whenever that begins to slip away, we don't give our talents to the service of Christ. We give them to the service of ourselves or the service of a lesser figure. My time, my talents, my tithe. What am I investing in? How does my monthly budget reflect my priorities? Am I living for this world, or am I striving to invest in the kingdom of God? Remember, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." And you cannot serve God and money. The Lord doesn't require everything from us. He requires a tenth, and that's a small part. for one who has done so much for us. My time, my talents, my tithe, another area of examination, my testimony. That is to say, what are we known for amongst our family members, our friends, our co-workers, and our colleagues? What kind of legacy are we leaving to our spouse, our children, and all others in the circle of our relationships? Every one of us has a testimony. And that testimony could be good or bad. But whatever it is, it reflects the love of Christ or the lack thereof. My time, my talents, my tithe, my testimony, my tears. What is that that brings me to tears? What kind of circumstances cause the most anxiety for me, the most anguish, the most pain? The things that should bring the most tears to the Christian are, number one, a personal realization of my sin before God and His love for me. And number two, the fact that I'm surrounded by scores of people who are in fact perishing without Christ Jesus. You ever shed tears? Paul shed tears. Jesus shed tears. What brings tears to your eyes? I think some people would be taken by tears, taken by all kinds of anxiety if the stock market dropped and plunged. And all of a sudden they lost everything. Happened back in the Great Depression. For the Christian, it's a good question to ask. Has that caused me more anxiety and tears than my Christian life or lack thereof, my walk with the Lord? Do I ever shed tears? Do I ever take a look, a long look at my life and ask those hard questions? What am I chasing after? What am I running after? What is it that gives me significance in this life? Why is it that I can just let a relationship go and not deal with it? How is it that I can continue to hang on to a sin without going intimately to the Lord and saying, Lord, give me the grace to get rid of this thing. And when it comes back, to fight it again, to say no to it because of my intimacy with you. Take time to apply these areas to your life, as I will my own life, so that I can determine and detect, do I love the Lord? And are we a loving church? I think we are, by and large, but there's always room for improvement. Well, the Lord goes on in verse 5, if you don't do these things, I'm coming to you. He's coming in judgment, even as the Lord will come to the world one day to sweep away all its evil. And to remove a lampstand from its place signifies nothing less than the end of Christ's recognition of the church as a church of His. I think there are many churches that dot our landscape where that's happened. In fact, it did happen to the first church and the last church of these seven churches. I find it amazing that such a censure, a lack of love, is such a grave sin, that such a censure could be delivered. And you'll notice the very end too. Look at verse 7. This is just so like the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Why did he end that way? I wonder. I think it goes back to the very first things. The fact that Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, and they plunged the whole human race into sin. And I think the Lord Jesus is saying in one other way, go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. And examine yourself and see, are you a loving person? And how is that impacting your life? Jesus wants us to love Him like He loves us. He demonstrated that love for us on the cross. Jesus suffered and died for us, bearing our sins on Calvary's cross, not because He was forced to, but because of His love for us and His desire to bring us into a relationship with the Father by dealing with our sin. And Jesus has never lost His passion for us, His love burns for us, white hot. His desire to be in a relationship with us is as strong today as it was when he made us. It is passionate today as it was when he hung there on the cross and saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And I began with that story of the Muppet song, "The Love Is Gone." One of the last stanzas goes like this: "There comes a moment in your life like a window, and you see your future there before you and how perfect life can be. But adventure calls with unknown voices, pulling you away. Be careful, or you may regret the choice you make one day." What kind of voices are pulling in your life? What voices are you listening to? Is there a genuine love for Christ, for his people, and for the lost? Or are you being pulled away by so many other voices and distractions of the world, the flesh, and the devil that you can't pay attention? Heavenly Father, I would pray this morning for all of us, pastor and people alike, that you would help us, that you would examine our hearts and lead us to self-examination about all these things that we've looked at. Lord, if we're not loving you like we should, change us. Lead us to remember, repent, and to return to the first things. Lord, if we don't know you, I pray this morning you would open our hearts and open our minds that we might embrace the gospel and know what love truly is in a world that is dying and perishing without it. Lord, do all these things and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer humbly. In Jesus' name, amen.